Father, we ask now that you would cause us to feel all the scandal and absurdity of the condemnation and crucifixion of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to see how unjust this was, how heinous, how wrong. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to feel the mounting tension and the drama that is played out in this text. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be swept up in the romance of the true story of the world. And we pray that you would cause us to feel how courageous the hero is. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to marvel at your wisdom in bringing this about. We pray that you would cause us to feel a sense of excitement and gratitude and a willingness to follow and to obey in response to what we see here. So, Lord, I pray that you would use this passage to make us more willing servants of Christ. Make us more obedient children to our parents, and make us more submissive wives to our husbands, and more Christ-like husbands to our wives. Lord, make us those who see interruptions as privileges, inconveniences as honors. Make us those who live for Christ, for whom death will be gain. Amen. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, we'll be looking at the entirety of this chapter. My friend Mike Whitmer has critiqued Rob Bell's recent book, Love Wins, as follows. Whitmer writes, "A real rescue beats an imaginary rescue every day of the week because it involves actual risk. It's one thing to pretend we're drowning or being chased by bad guys. It's entirely different to actually be lost at sea or dodging bullets. Real life rescues have the most at stake." And then Whitmer goes on to explain that Bell's view, and I'm quoting Whitmer here, Bell's view makes an exceptionally bland story. There's no drama, no deep conflict requiring resolution, no compelling need for a satisfying denouement. Where is the insurmountable problem that must be overcome? Where's the cliff we might fall off? Where's the foreshadowed death that can be avoided only by intervention from the outside? Nothing is ever really at stake in Bell's tale of limitless happy endings. It has even less suspense than a child's bedtime story. I appreciate that the looming threat of hell can make us uncomfortable. But if we eliminate this from the scriptures, we deflate the true and even more astonishing biblical story. A world without the possibility of hell, of eternal death, would increasingly resemble the contrived world of the film The Truman Show, comically and tragically unrealistic. If the cross teaches us anything, it's that this is a wild, dangerous world. If the Son of God can be crucified, then anything is possible here. A world which killed Jesus may well have a large number of murderers headed for hell. The stakes are that high. What we need to see this morning as we look at Mark 15 is that we Christians, we have the real story. We need to feel what G.K. Chesterton writes when he says, in a thrilling novel, that purely Christian product, the hero is not eaten by cannibals, but it is essential to the existence of the thrill that he might be eaten by cannibals. And in this true story of the world, the hero even dies. So here's the main point of this sermon this morning. When the world was at stake, the Father gave the Son that the world might be redeemed. When the world was at stake, the Father gave the Son. He did not spare His own Son. Chesterton, again, alone of all creeds, Christianity has added courage to the virtues of the Creator. For the only courage worth calling courage must necessarily mean that the soul passes a breaking point and doesn't break. That's what we see here. The passage that's before us, this passage is why Chesterton can write that Christianity's main advantage is that it is the most adventurous and manly of all theologies. What we see here is God being adventurous, courageous, and manly in the redemption of the world. As we come to this passage, just a quick note here. We've worked almost all the way through the Gospel of Mark now. And if you look on the back of your bulletin, you've got an overview of the Gospel of Mark. And I've challenged you to commit the contents of this overview to memory so that you'll know exactly where things are in the Gospel of Mark. And just as a swift overview, look at Mark 1 through 7, we've got Jesus in Galilee. Mark 8 through 10, Jesus has been on the way to Jerusalem. And now in Mark 11 through 16, Jesus has been in Jerusalem. And what we've seen is we've seen him pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've seen him brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin so that they can establish some kind of charge that they can pin on him. And then we've seen Peter deny him. And now here in Mark 15, in the first 20 verses of Mark 15, we'll see Pilate, Barabbas, and the King of the Jews. Mark 15, 1 through 20, Pilate, Barabbas, and the King of the Jews. And then in the middle portion of this chapter, verses 21 through 41, the King of the Jews is crucified. This is bizarre, even absurd, to see the King of the Jews crucified. And then in verses 42 through 47, he's dead and buried. Let's look together at Mark 15, verses 1 through 20, Pilate, Barabbas, and the King of the Jews. And we begin with Pilate and the King of the Jews here in Mark 15, 1 through 5. Let's start in verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Try to get your head around this scene. This is the heir to the throne of David. He knows and lives by the Torah. He's been answering questions of interpretation in ways that are both creative in his use of the Bible, the Mosaic Law. He's been creative and he's been irrefutable. And he's not a bad guy. He's blameless. He's helpful. He's humble. There are clearly supernatural forces at work in this Jesus of Nazareth. And even though it's enigmatic and mysterious to those who have been watching him do these things, he's been claiming to be the anticipated fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. And the men who are supposed to be the custodians of the law of Moses, they hand him over to Rome. They give the heir to the throne of David into the hands of the Gentile occupation force. This is worse than what the Israelites did when they handed Samson, whom the Lord had raised up as a judge to deliver them. The Israelites, they took Samson, they bound him, and they handed him over to the Philistines. And this goes far beyond that. Because Jesus also happens to be God incarnate. Now look at the rest of verse 1 there. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Imagine the incarnate God being hauled before this minor Roman official to be put on trial. God is on trial. Not only is God on trial, he has been rejected by those who are supposed to be his people. Verse 2. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." As we look at these events, what we're going to see again and again is that Mark is not editorializing on what he's relating. In other words, he's not doing what I've just been doing and elaborating on the significance of what's taking place here. Mark doesn't need to editorialize. Mark simply relates the facts of what happened. And it's our job to be shocked and appalled by what Mark tells us here. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And he doesn't deny it. Nor, however, does he say anything that would threaten Pilate politically. What the Jews are trying to do is they're trying to pin a charge on Jesus that will cause Pilate to think, in order to keep peace in this region, I've got to get rid of this man. So they're trying to present Jesus as an insurrectionist, as a revolutionary, as someone who's going to seize power, as someone who's a threat to Pilate. Jesus is the King of the Jews, but in his answer here, he doesn't do what he did with the high priest back in chapter 14. When the high priest says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" and Jesus gives this incendiary answer to him. Here, Jesus simply says, "You have said so." That is clearly communicating to Pilate, "I am no threat to you. I am not trying to start a revolution." And then we continue here in verse 3. And the chief priests accused him of many things. This is amazing. Here are the chief priests rabidly accusing Jesus. All they're doing is seeking to put a political enemy to death. Even if this weren't Jesus, this behavior would be appalling. Imagine one of our government leaders trying to pin a false, wrong conviction on one of his political enemies in our setting. We would see that as an outrage. Verse 4. Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." Pilate is amazed here because Jesus is not playing the part of the victim and Jesus is not defending himself. Jesus is making no answer to these charges. So we see there in verse 5, Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. These realities, this is why in the old Baptist catechism, when the question is asked, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? The answer comes, the Bible evidences itself to be the Word of God by the heavenliness of its doctrine. And what that means is, no human mind would make this up. No human would come up with a story that has the heir to the throne of David wickedly accused by the leadership of the people of God, and then handed over to the Gentiles, the Romans, these unclean, nasty brutes, to be crucified. Nobody would make this up. So we've seen Pilate and the king of the Jews. Now we'll see Barabbas here in verses 6 through 15. And the message here is release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. Now if you're coming to this story for the first time, and you don't know how this is going to play out, there's a ray of hope here. In other words, if you can put yourself in the shoes of maybe Peter or John or the other disciples as these events unfold, and you know what's at stake and you know what's happening, you might read this verse as a possible way of escape. And maybe Peter was following Jesus hoping that somehow he could set him free, hoping somehow to keep this dream alive. And then Peter denies Jesus. But now, here in verse 6, maybe the cause of God in the world will be maintained through this custom of releasing a prisoner. Maybe all hope isn't lost. Maybe Jesus will live to take the throne. Maybe Pilate will release him. Verse 7, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection. Okay, so evidently, in the recent past, there was an attempt at revolt. There was an uprising, an insurrection. And if you're successful in an insurrection, the people that you kill were combatants that, you know, this was wartime, and so it's not murder. But if you're put down and it's a failed uprising, you're a criminal. And anybody that you killed, they were murdered. And that's what these people are dealing with. And among those, among these rebels, these revolutionaries, insurrectionists, there was a man called Barabbas. Verse 8, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Now here, there's an irony introduced. There's an irony introduced because the Jewish leadership, they're trying to get Jesus crucified as the king of the Jews. Pilate has obviously come to a conclusion, hasn't he? Pilate has come to the conclusion that Jesus is not dangerous. Jesus is not a threat. Jesus is not a revolutionary. And so Pilate begins to use this title, king of the Jews, in a mocking, kind of ironic, sarcastic way. Do you want me to release this petty king that has no designs on my authority? 4, verse 10, he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So at this point, it looks like Pilate wants to release Jesus. These dark clouds of evil are gathering over Jerusalem, and now this ray of light pierces through. Pilate knows that the chief priests are pursuing an unjust course. Maybe there's hope. But the evil forces go into action in verse 11, where we read, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Well, this looks impossible, doesn't it? Pilate wants to maintain order. That's the whole point here. Pilate wants to make peace prevail in this region. And there's one man who's peaceful, and there's another man who's a murderous insurrectionist. They've got no hope, right? Surely they won't pull this off. And Pilate, verse 12, again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Rather than allow an innocent man to be released, the crowd calls for the release of a murderer. Barabbas has pursued the very kinds of revolutionary activity that the chief priests are trying to pin on Jesus. And the chief priests, notice there in verse 11, the chief priests stirred up the crowd. The chief priests are inciting the people to call evil good and good evil. And in this, we have a picture of the righteous man dying and the guilty man going free. The murderer lives while the giver of life dies. And this is an enacted demonstration of the gospel. We don't know where Barabbas wound up spiritually, but we do know that Jesus died for the ungodly. Jesus was crucified for those who deserve to be punished. Jesus paid the penalty for those who owed it. If you're here this morning and you don't identify as a Christian, what we want to say to you is we don't think that we're righteous. We don't identify ourselves as the good people. We identify with Barabbas. We know that we're the ones who deserve to die. And maybe you sense that too. Maybe you have this nagging awareness that you're guilty before God. And that is a true awareness. The good news for you is that God made a way for you to be forgiven and His justice to be maintained by Jesus dying to pay the penalty for sin. So we're not the righteous people, we Christians. We're the people who trust in Jesus, and we hope you'll join us. We want you to trust in Jesus too, so that you can be forgiven as well. Verse 14. Pilate said to them, now Pilate, this passage is absurd. It's not altogether irrational because there's a divine and secret wisdom here, but look at what's happening. This pagan Roman is pleading with the people of God, and the pagan Roman is on the side of the truth. The pagan Roman seems to be the one who's concerned with righteousness, while the people of God are pursuing a wicked course of action. Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" It's as though he's saying to them, "This is unjust. There's no reason to do this. Why do you want him crucified?" But they're rabid. At the end of verse 14, they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And what happens is Pilate realizes that if he wants to avoid an uprising, he's going to have to do it. Verse 15, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now let's take a step back. And here I'm speaking to those of us here who are Christians. And there's some things here for non-Christians too. Let's take a step back here and ask ourselves, how do we apply this to our lives? What does this mean for me as I live out my life? Well, the first thing I want to say is that we need to recognize that if we had been there, we wouldn't have done any better than Peter did. And we wouldn't have done any better than the chief priests did. We wouldn't have been any more courageous than Pilate was, or the Roman soldiers. Jesus stands alone against the evil as all others stumble and fall, even those who attempt to resist it, like Peter. Jesus alone can save. Jesus alone can go through this life without sin. Secondly, here's another application for us. Marvel at the mysterious plan of God and at the power He demonstrates in being able to pull this off. Who would expect this? If you said to these chief priests long before this day, if you said to them while they were studying, let's say while they're at, I don't know if they called it that then, but today they call the Jewish seminary yeshiva. Let's say that these guys, as young men, are at yeshiva, and you say to the men who are in charge and going to do this, "You people are going to crucify the Messiah." That's ridiculous. We'll never crucify the Messiah. If you had said to them, you people will prefer comfort in this world and friendship with Rome and maintaining your status and your authority and your power over the people, you'll prefer that to receiving God's plan and pursuing God's kingdom, they would have said, no way. No way. It is a mysterious plan of God that we see enacted here. And God shows His power in being able to pull this off, to have the Messiah crucified by His own people. Thirdly, so we want to recognize that we would have done no better. We want to marvel at God's mysterious plan. And thirdly, we want to feel the excitement of this, the drama and the risk in this story. The Bible is not boring. The drama of redemption is not boring. This is the great story. What other story is like this? What other story has a hero who loves his people to the end like this? What other story has more at stake than this one? What other story is more dangerous, more shocking, more unexpected? We only expect it and aren't shocked by it because we're so familiar with it. But what story is more momentous? Nothing else accounts for the truth of where we've come from, what went wrong, the nature of our guilt, the wonder of the redemption that God has accomplished, and the promise of how it'll all be made right. Pilate, Barabbas, and the king of the Jews, and he's mocked here in verses 16 through 20 by the Roman soldiers. If you were hoping, as these events played out, if you were hoping to see the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled, hoping that somehow the truth would win out, that righteousness would be done, that justice would be done in spite of the show trial, hoping that if Jesus wasn't to be enthroned at this Passover, perhaps he would somehow survive to a day when the time would be right and he would be enthroned. And at this point, all your hopes are dashed and Jesus is going to die. And all that's left is the possibility that at least perhaps they'll show him the dignity that's due to a decent human being who's been wrongly convicted. At least they'll treat him with dignity, right? Wrong. What we see here in verses 16 through 20 is that as this crime is committed, the policy that is pursued is a policy of malevolent violence aimed to maximize humiliation. Malevolent violence aimed at maximum humiliation. Verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. These instruments of torture that are used by these Roman brutes, they are in themselves mocking the claims that the Roman soldiers think are false. So this man claimed to be the king of this lousy, defeated kingdom. Clothe him with purple. Crown him with thorns. Their prophecies say that the nations will celebrate him. Verse 18, they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Their writings speak of a scepter that will not depart from between his feet. Verse 19, and they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. Dignity? How dare God think he deserves dignity? Mercy? We'll show God mercy. Justice? This is the justice that we think God deserves. Strip him even of the mocking robe and give him back his miserable garment. Verse 20. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. You want to apply this to your life? Look the cruelty full in the face. Look the cruelty full in the face. Look at the way that those who refuse to worship Jesus as King, look at the way they treat him. This gentle, humble, good man. This is what our sin does. It may seem, little children in the room, it may seem a long way from not obeying your mommy and your daddy to crucifying Jesus, but it's sin that put Jesus on the cross. Sin rejects God's authority, refuses to believe that His commands are best, and seeks to murder God so that we can be God. It may seem a long way, big people in the room, from grumbling and complaining, a long way from that to crucifying Jesus. But doesn't grumbling and complaining imply that what God has designed for us is not as good as what we would design for ourselves? It may seem a long way from indulging selfishness by being lazy or by looking at porn or by speaking in mean ways or by refusing to serve someone else. It may seem a long way from these selfishnesses to mocking Jesus. But these chief priests are selfishly pursuing their own desires. The next time we're tempted to sin, let's think of the cruelty that would enact toward the kindly and patient Jesus. Let's recognize that God is Lord. This is His world. He set the rules. We don't want to take Him off the throne and make our own set of rules as our own God. Verses 21 through 41, we see the King of the Jews crucified. Look at verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Imagine how this guy, Simon of Cyrene, probably felt about these Roman soldiers interrupting his agenda. He's probably on the way into Jerusalem for something related to the Passover. So he's probably in a state of ritual cleanness. He might even have his best clothes on. He's maybe going to meet family. People are waiting on him. And now, these dirty Romans are forcing him to do this filthy job where he's probably going to get the blood of this criminal all over himself. He's going to get all sweaty and nasty on behalf of this condemned man. And not only does it get him physically dirty, he's probably going to have concerns about ceremonial uncleanness as a result of this. He's going to be late for whatever it was he was going to do. This was not what he intended to do that day. And it's not his choice. The Romans, look at verse 21, they compelled him. Would you want to do this? Imagine how unpleasant it would be even today to have your course of life interrupted by some official of a foreign government forcing you to transport the instrument of execution for some fellow citizen of yours that they're about to put to death. Even if all this involved was them making you put the chemicals of a lethal injection in your trunk and drive it somewhere, it would ruin your day. You're going about your own business only to be forced to be part of an execution. But maybe, here in verse 18, the reason Mark mentions Simon of Cyrene and then notes that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, maybe the reason Mark throws these details in is because these guys are known to the church in Rome. At least perhaps Alexander and Rufus may be known to the church in Rome. So this may indicate that these guys became followers of Jesus through this. We don't know for sure. But if they did, if they became followers of Jesus as a result of this, imagine how they would look back on this day and reevaluate the interruption, the inconvenience. Simon carried the cross of the Messiah. What a privilege of an inconvenience. What an honor of an interruption. On behalf of God incarnate, on his way to deliver the world, Simon was able to help him. Does some aspect of following Jesus seem unpleasant to you? Does it seem like an inconvenience, like an interruption, like a dirty job? Let me invite you to evaluate, to think about how you will reevaluate that when we no longer look through the glass darkly, but see face to face. Verse 22, they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Just as a side note here, that word Golgotha is a transliteration into Greek of an Aramaic term that has to do with the skull or the headpiece. And there's discussion about this, and some suggest that this may even be a theological naming of this place. I don't know for sure, but it's at least a possibility that because this is the place where the serpent's head was crushed, that's what they named it. Maybe it was named that before that. I don't know. Verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Jesus is refusing a painkiller here. Jesus is going to drink the cup of God's wrath unmixed. And then verse 24, and they crucified him. No human being should be crucified. But this isn't just any human being. And there that day, no doubt, was Mary, highly favored one, the tender mother. No mother should see such a sight. They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. This is fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22:18. And I would just note here that all through this passage, there are quotations from the Old Testament. And then all through the passage, there are also sort of hidden nods in the direction of the Old Testament, where Mark is not necessarily using language from verses of the Old Testament, but he's thinking in those terms. So this passage is just saturated with Old Testament fulfillment. Verse 25, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now here Mark is not editorializing, he's just relating the facts. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And here again, this title is laden with irony. The soldiers and Pilate, they think they're mocking Jesus and his people. But in reality, they're stating the truth. He is the King of the Jews. And then verse 27, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and one on his left. So here, for instance, Isaiah 53:12 is not directly quoted. He was numbered with the transgressors. But that's no doubt in view. It's being fulfilled as this is worked out. And then verses 29 and 30. And those who passed by derided him. Here again, Psalm 22 that Edward read earlier is not quoted, but it's in view. Wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. There it is again. The temple is destroyed. The curse of God's wrath on the people of God. Destruction of the temple. That's being fulfilled in the death of Jesus. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So as this atrocity goes forward, as this injustice is enacted, as this cruel and unusual punishment is perpetrated against this one who is truly innocent, these people passing by, they don't even have the human dignity and compassion to refrain from mocking him. And it's not just the lower levels of society doing this. Look at verses 31 and 32. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Some people have snide remarks and cruel jokes for every occasion. And I would just urge you to consider, when your humor is directed at others, is it springing from a heart of love for those people? There's a way to be humorous about people and communicate love for them. And there's a way to communicate your contempt, your scorn, your sense of superiority. The crooked hypocrites join with the condemned criminals to mock the King of the world. These men need to know this word that they no doubt were aware of. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and turn away his anger from him." Verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Middle of the day, sixth hour is going to be noon. We're counting from 6 a.m. Ninth hour is going to be 3. Darkness over the whole land. The prophets had prophesied apocalyptic darkness, a veiling of the sun, and the moon turned to blood when God visited his wrath on the covenant people for their sin. The prophesied destruction of the temple. The temple symbolizes the world. With the tearing down of the temple would be symbolized the tearing down of the world. That is what is figuratively depicted in the death of Jesus. This is like a foretaste of the apocalyptic end time visitation of God's wrath. This is what happens when Jesus dies on the cross under the curse. Verse 34, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Psalm 22, verse 1. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." So Jesus is forsaken. They bring this cup, verse 37, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." Mark doesn't elaborate. Mark doesn't meditate here on the significance of what happens. But there is mystery here that you cannot, by human brain, get to the bottom of. You can't unfold this. It goes beyond our ability to understand. How can the Son be separated from the Father? Verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me?" How can that be? How can the Father forsake the Son? How can the Son of God die? I don't know. I don't understand this. Verse 38, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Once again, there's a connection between the death of Jesus and this damage to the temple. Because as Jesus dies, the curse is fulfilled. The old covenant is nullified. The covenant curse of the destruction of the temple is fulfilled in the death of Jesus. And in the death of Jesus, a new access to the Father is obtained. And what immediately begins to happen is that prophecies from the Old Testament about the ingathering of the Gentiles begin to be fulfilled. Verse 39, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" This centurion is seeing all of these absurd realities play out. He sees this man's not guilty. He sees this man's not defending himself. He sees this man is not answering any of those who are hurling abuse on him. And the only thing that he can conclude by the unnaturally quick death and the refusal of all painkillers is that somehow, there's something divine at work here. I don't know. I'm not saying that this man has fully conceived Chalcedonian Christology when he says this man was the Son of God. The Romans had all kinds of notions about gods having children. This centurion identifies something significant, something divine about Jesus, and he speaks better than he knows. We're gonna conclude right here today and pick it up in verse 40 next week. But as we conclude, let me just encourage you to recognize the way that the Father puts everything on the line. The risk could not have been greater. This is the heir to the throne, and he submits to death. The stakes couldn't be higher, and the redemption could not have been more complete. So may the Lord sweep us up in the great drama of redemption. May we heed the words of the song we sang earlier. Go on up to the mountain of mercy, to the crimson perpetual tide. Kneel down on the shore, be thirsty no more. Go under and be purified. Father, we pray that you would make us those who believe that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And Lord, we pray that the gospel, that good news, would transform our lives, and that we would be those who heed the word that Denny read earlier. Those who know that because He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Lord, make us those who die to sin and live to righteousness. Those who follow in His steps in doing good, even if we're to suffer for it. We pray this for the glory of Your name, for Your reputation's sake among the nations, Lord. Do this in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.